We continue our study of the letter to the Colossians. This morning
we study verses 15 to 20 of the first chapter.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So far our text. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. First in Paul's thoughts and his writing and his life, first above all else is Christ, always. After his initial greeting and words of thanksgiving that we heard 2 weeks ago, Paul very quickly brings his thoughts into Christ. And typical of Paul, then, he begins with this very strong and predominant Christological statement. That is a glorious statement about who Christ is and what he has done. This is how Paul begins most, if not all, of his epistles. Last summer when we were studying the book of Ephesians, we saw this as well. The first couple chapters were all about Christ's plan, how he predestined us before the foundation of the world and brought us to him through Christ's blood and made us his own. He doesn't do this just to be grandiose or sound important. He does it because he knows that Christ must always come first. Many people might think that this is impractical or that there are more important things to talk about. Let's get to the concrete. Let's get to Ephesians 5 and learn how to have a good marriage, they might say. But the practical, the concrete, the life of a Christian is built only upon a sure and solid foundation of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Paul understands that the practical flows from the abstract, from the knowledge of Christ. And we're going to see that in our text today, how being firmly grounded in a Christological theology, that is, an understanding of who and what Christ is, we will then have knowledge to live a life to Christ. Nor was it simply Paul's idea or Paul's life. The text before us today, many scholars believe, was actually a hymn of the ancient church. One of the reasons for this is that it begins with a relative pronoun, not in the English. In the English, they translate it as he is the image of the invisible God, but in the Greek, that's a relative pronoun, who is the image of the invisible God. And this was common in first century hymns to begin with a relative pronoun. And so we see that the life of the church was also centered around this grounding, this foundation in Christ's deity, a very early demonstration that they acknowledged and worshipped him as God, and in his redemption and salvation. A lot can be understood and seen about a church in what hymns they have in their worship and in their hymnal. A church whose hymns put Christ first, who are focused on him, is a church that is going to live with Christ first. Many times in churches nowadays, you'll very quickly notice that the hymns begin with I. instead of with Christ, and are focused on what I do instead of what Christ does. But not so in the ancient church, and not so for Paul. Both began with Christ. And beginning with Christ in his fullness and rejoicing in that fullness of Christ, they thrived in that gospel and in that joy. May the Lord grant to us also grace that we might learn today and always to be firmly grounded in Christ, even as we just sang. In our text, Paul divides Christ's preeminence into two distinct categories. First, in verses 15 to 17, he reminds us that Christ is over all creation. And he is over all creation by virtue of his deity and his power. He is the one who created all things. He is God, and therefore he is over all. Second, then, in verses 18 and 20, Paul reminds us that he is also preeminent in the church, but this preeminence is due to his death and suffering. He is preeminent, he is first, by virtue of his blood and his resurrection. Thus, Paul shows us that he is first, he is preeminent both in power and in humility. He is preeminent both in glory and in suffering. And therefore, Paul wraps the whole thing up with reminding us that therefore all fullness are in him, both the glory and the suffering. Verses 15 to 17, let's review them quick. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Right away here, the first phrase of our text, we have another one of those wonderful passages that can be fun to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses and to show them why they're wrong. But we need to make sure we understand it correctly, because they will, of course, come with many arguments for their point of view. Paul begins by saying he is the image of the invisible God, and Jehovah's Witnesses are going to pick up right away on that word image and say, you see, he is simply an image. He is simply a representation. He is not the true God. Now, it's true that the Greek word, and the Greek word here is icon. We have almost the exact same word in English, right? It's spelled slightly different. The same word icon, meaning a picture, a representation. It's true that the Greek word here, image, can mean a representation. And so we have the example when Jesus told his disciples, he asked his disciples, whose icon, whose image is on this coin? And the answer, of course, was Caesar's. And there, it's merely a representation. Caesar himself was not glued to the top of the coin, of course. But the word also can mean not a representation, but the true thing itself. And we see such usage in Hebrews 10, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the law is only a shadow and is not the true image. And they're using the same word, icon. It's not the true image. It's not the real thing. In that case, the word icon doesn't mean representation, but it means the true thing itself. That is its usage in our text is beyond doubt. That's shown by our text and by many other passages of Scripture as well. That when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, he means nothing less than he is the fullness of God. Even as he says later on, all fullness, and there he's talking about the fullness of the Godhead as well as the fullness of all created things, all fullness dwells in him. So we can see that in the context, by him all things were created. This is an act of creation, is an act of power that only God can do. So the text makes it clear that Paul is not denying, but is emphasizing the deity of Christ. We can also see this in a comparison if we take our text and compare it to Genesis 2, where we have the creation of man. And you note the difference there. In Genesis 2, we are told that God created man in his image. Here, it does not say that Jesus was created or was given the image of God, but that he is the image of God. The image of God is something that was given to man, which man later lost, but at first was given to him, but was not his by right. But Christ has that image by virtue of being the true God. He is the image of, and you notice what Paul says, the invisible God. God is something that we cannot see, invisible, and cannot know. But he appears, he reveals himself to us in the person of Christ. That which is beyond us, which is unknowable, which is invisible to our eyes, is seen clearly and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, we cannot seek to know or understand God in any other way than knowing or understanding Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself told us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has revealed him to us. God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the person of Jesus Christ, we learn who and what we are. For it is only by learning who God is, that we understand ourselves. He also, Paul continues, is the firstborn over all creation. Once again, if we were to take the English word literally, we might mistakenly agree with Jehovah's Witnesses. It says firstborn. It says he was born. He was created. He began, we might say. But that is not the force of the word here. The important part is that the firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the one who will rule in the Father's place. The firstborn is the prince, the crowned prince, the king-to-be. And that is Paul's usage of the word here is very clear again from the text, because that is his focus on his authority and power. He is over all with all authority. Let us then follow Paul's train of thought. He created all things. Therefore, he is above all things, even the things that are invisible, even the things that are in heaven. Therefore, he is also above all authority. All authority is given to him. And here we have an example of what we were talking about earlier, how correct Christological theology leads to correct Christian living. It is common among Christians, and it was particularly common among the early church, well, especially among the Jews before Christ, to think that because we are the children of God, because we serve the living God, therefore we are above earthly authorities and do not have to submit to them. That is a common temptation to think that way. But Paul shows us the truth. He says, no, we're not. All authority, Christ is above all, therefore all authority is below him. Therefore all authority is from him, as he tells us elsewhere in Romans. Therefore, we should not think ourselves above the authority that Christ himself has put in place, but ought to honor, worship, and obey it, as we would honor and worship Christ himself. This was a common source of pride for the Jewish people. Oh, we need to get rid of the Romans because we serve the true and living God. But it is also a common mistake among our day. There are many who despise the authority that God has put in place, whether it be the government, our parents, or our teachers, because they think that they know better. And maybe sometimes we do know better, but that doesn't give us the right to despise what authority God has placed over us, does it? One common example of this is people who, and I've heard this many times, think that, well, we're married in the eyes of God, therefore, it doesn't matter if we, therefore, we are married. We've made promises to each other, therefore, we are married. It doesn't matter what we do as far as a public wedding or filling out the government paperwork. But you notice that attitude is a despising of the authority that God has placed over us, for he has given the government, and he has given part of the work of the government is to regulate marriage. There is no such thing as a marriage that is true in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of society, or true in the eyes of the government. A true marriage is that which follows the authority that God has put in place over us. Granted, that the exception to that, of course, is when the government makes or agrees to marriages that are clearly contrary to God's word. But, you know, ignoring that abuse of their power, what I've just said is true. Therefore, Christ is first in authority and before all things by virtue of his deity. We continue then with the second section, Christ's preeminence in the church, verses 18 to 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As I mentioned before, he is first over all creation by virtue of his deity and by virtue of his power. But notice now when he comes to the church, there is a different reason here. He is first and preeminent by virtue of his suffering and death, and through the blood of his cross, so that now he is the head of the church. Our sinful nature is to think that, well, if God is merciful, then surely he would not condemn all those people who have never heard the word of God to hell. And therefore, there must be another way of salvation. There is always that temptation because we dislike so much the idea of God's judgment. And yet, to think that way is to deny what Paul teaches here, that Christ is the head of the church and that he is that head through his suffering and death. To believe that there is any other way of salvation is to deny Christ the glory that belongs to him by virtue of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and is to deny him the headship of the church. Remember what the angel sang in the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor." Glory and honor is given to Christ, yes, by virtue of his deity from eternity, but also it is given to him by virtue of this, that he was first in suffering, in death, and in resurrection. And therefore, Paul reminds us that if we would follow Christ into his glory, we must also follow him in his suffering. Christ was first in suffering. From the very beginning, again, we go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and what do we find there? We find that it is Adam and Eve who rebel and who sin against God, and yet it is God who takes the punishment of that sin upon himself first. His response to Adam and Eve and the serpent is, "I will send Messiah. He will crush his head. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. I will accept the suffering which your sin has caused." He does not wait until he thinks that Adam and Eve are repentant enough. He does not wait and demand that they make it up to him first. He does not wait to make sure they know just how terrible they are, but before anything else, he accepts that suffering for himself. Thus, if anyone would like to grow in the image of Christ, notice that Christ is the image of God, but we are given the image of Christ and grow in the image of Christ. If anyone would desires to grow in their faith and in that image of Christ, we must also put this first. We must be first in forgiveness. First in suffering for each other. First in love. Not waiting to make sure that they know what they've done. Not demanding first our rights or our glory, but first to forgive. If anyone says, I am a good Christian, let him show his Christ-likeness in being the first to forgive. No matter what you think your brother may owe you, for whoever has anger or hatred or resentment in their hearts is, insofar as they are angry and resentful, not following Christ. Christ is first to forgive, first to suffer, and first to death. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Therefore, Christ is first in all things, in glory and power, and in humility, forgiveness, and suffering. And next week, we're going to see then how Paul talks about how then we are brought into the fullness of his glory through his cross.